So these last few weeks, our sermon series has been focused on prayer. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ted went over the words "Our Father" and how prayer is like a hug. And last week, Pastor Diana talked about obstacles to prayer. And if you're interested in those topics, like Pastor Ted said, they're online and you can read them, or listen to them, actually. But today I actually want to talk about something a little different, and actually Ted mentioned it with the kids. I want to talk about corporate prayer and communal prayer. And namely, I want to start to develop, and just start to develop, a theology for communal or a theology for corporate prayer. And that is, I'll kind of talk about why it's important and why God calls us to it, and ultimately why we practice it. Right? We have a prayer meeting, a church prayer meeting coming up. And I think this is really important, and partially because growing up, I attended church my entire life, and I went to actually a Christian school all through elementary and high school. But despite all of that, growing up in the church, I felt like I never really got a good theology or a good understanding of corporate prayer. And actually, probably what Pastor Ted did with the kids was more than I like ever really received. Either that, or I totally forgot about it, because let's face it, I was a kid and probably not paying much attention. But it wasn't ever really talked about all that much. And that is to say that we did pray together. Like, we had all church prayer meetings, but I just really had no idea why we had them, really. I think someone probably told me that prayer was more effective when you did in your groups, and therefore, to be really effective, you should pray in a group. But that was about it. I think, honestly, we did church prayer meetings because that was what we were supposed to do. Right? I mean, that's just what a church does. We're a church. Churches pray together. Therefore, we're having an all-church prayer meeting. And because I kind of like didn't know why we were doing it or hadn't have any real theology surrounding it, I'm going to be honest, those church prayer meetings were like the worst. Basically, go to the sanctuary and gather in groups of like five or six, and some older, very sincere gentleman would throw up an overhead. This was like back in the day. Would throw up an overhead that basically just had a long list of prayer requests and be like, go to town. So then we would go around the circle, basically work our way through the list, each person praying out loud until we finished all of the prayer requests as a group, and that was basically the end. And so, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. Well, there's probably something wrong with that format, but there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. It's just that I felt like it was just this laundry list, right? We had this list of prayer requests. We do it, practice speaking in public. Everyone hates praying aloud, but practice speaking in public, and that was pretty much it. And so today I want to kind of communicate sort of what's been put on my heart in terms of corporate prayer, and as a church and as a community, start opening up the discussion for and some of the questions around praying together. And I want to be clear that I'm not exactly trying to present a full, complete handbook for corporate prayer, and I'm not even trying to name all the reasons why we pray together. I'm not going to try to encompass everything. I just want to focus down, actually, on one particular aspect, one particular, I would say, benefit, but reason why we pray together. And that is this, that communal prayer brings us together as a people. Or to put it another way, communal prayer shapes and forms us as a community of God. And again, I'm not saying that's the only purpose. I really believe, as we've probably heard before, that prayers of the people, prayers of God's people are powerful, and they are effective far beyond the community. They have a much larger reach than just the community. But today I want to specifically focus on how our prayers shape this body and shape this church. And so to do that, we're turning to the scriptures, and particularly to Psalms. And if you don't know this about Psalms, you should know that Psalms has been the prayer book of the church and the prayer book of the Jewish people for centuries, for millennia, actually. And in Jewish culture, particularly, Psalms play a huge role as corporate prayer. They're used at festivals and at feasts and in synagogue services and in the household. The Psalms are the Jewish people's corporate prayer and has been the church's corporate prayer for a long time. And so if we want to start talking about it, if we want to start learning about communal prayer, then the Psalms is a great place to start. And particularly, I want to look at Psalm 85, which I just read for you. And I want to look at it today as a paradigm of a communal psalm. A paradigm, actually, of communal prayer. And so, for a little bit of background on this psalm, everyone comes from kind of vastly different places. There's all these theories around, you know, who wrote them and for what occasion. But for this particular psalm, 85, it is known as a communal lament psalm. That is, this psalm was used in corporate settings and for the specific role of a community lamenting their situation. And while we don't know the exact date of the psalm and we don't know the exact circumstances surrounding it, it's fairly clear from the text that the people of Israel are downcast, and it's reasonable to assume that they're going through some state of national trouble, which is why it's lament. And while that's important, today I don't necessarily want to deal on the lament aspects. This is a lamentation psalm, but I want to deal about the communal aspects, with the communal aspects. So with some of that background, we're going to dive right into the text. And this psalm, you may not have noticed it right out, but if you read fairly carefully, you realize soon that this psalm is actually divided into three primary parts. And the first part is verses 1 through 3. The second part is 4 through 9. And the last part is verses 10 through 13. So there's kind of three parts going on. And these three parts are going to function as three sections that I'll talk about in the sermon. So the first part is verses 1 through 3. And I'll read it for us. You, Lord, showed your favor to the land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered their sins. You set aside your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. So this first section, verses 1 through 3, are very historical based, right? All those verbs that I was reading are all past tense. And whether we like it or not, our history shapes who we are. And I know that actually, nowadays, we kind of live in an ahistorical society. A society that doesn't really value history. Well, like, history all happened in the past. It's not that important. But actually, if we're honest, history does shape us as communities and as people. And we probably all have examples of how our history has shaped us, right? I mean, one simple example, confession. I'm really scared of bees and wasps and all stinging insects generally. And you might think, well, he's probably allergic and that sort of thing, but that's not. I actually sometimes say that because I'm so embarrassed that I'm scared of bees. But the reason why is because when I was a kid, when I was like 6 or 7, a wasp flew up my pant leg and stung me a bunch of times. And ever since then, I have been terrified of stinging insects. And you can see, that's kind of stupid, right? But our history really shapes who we are. And I mean, the classic example is the psychologist who, you know, is dealing with a patient, and the patient is, name your problem, agoraphobia, or they're scared of cars or something, and the psychologist starts asking questions about their family, and, you know, what's your relationship with your mom like? And a lot of times these histories, these stories in our lives, we don't even realize how they're affecting us, because we haven't named them, we haven't recognized them. So the writer of Psalm 85 seems to know this, and so he opens with history, right? And it's very short, it's a very brief telling, but he opens with pretty much telling some of the history of Israel and how, particularly how, God has been faithful throughout the history of Israel, showed favor to Jacob and restored the land. He talks about how Israel and how the Jewish people have been blessed by God. And this is really, communal prayer is really one of the primary ways we have for preserving communal memory, right? And it's one of the ways that we preserve our history as a community is through communal prayer. We do this all the time, whether we realize it or not. And I sort of hesitate to use this example. I'm an American, so America. But you think about the American National Anthem. And actually, I did look up the Canadian National Anthem, and I know it, by the way. but it didn't function as good an example. You think of the American National Anthem, which you've all heard because you've watched hockey, and it talks about the Star Spangled Banner, right? It talks about the rocket's red glare. It actually commemorates the War of 1812. And so built into the song, which in many ways functions as a prayer for the U.S., built into that song is communal memory. This is how we were founded. This is, you know, sort of how we came to be. Ironically, through war, it's not necessarily a great paradigm of what we want to do, but it is a communal memory shared through the passing on of songs. And not only do these communal prayers help us remember our history, but they also help us integrate other people, right? Integrate newcomers. And that's one of the really beautiful things about community prayer, and one of the really beautiful things about telling stories, is that as a newcomer, you get to hear how God has been faithful to this community. And if you choose to join the community, all of a sudden these stories, which were kind of like fun stories, they start to become your stories, right? When you join the community, the history and the long history, in fact, of the church starts to become your history because you've joined in the community. You are part of this group, of this entity. And so recounting stories and group prayer helps us to pass on history, not only to children, which is great, but also to newcomers, to new people, to the community. And this history, and the history that is mentioned here, like I said, is really of God's faithfulness. And through recounting our history, through recounting God's faithfulness, we begin to realize that we're not here by accident, right? Israel wasn't in that situation by accident. But God has provided for them and has provided for us each step of the way. And in this, we begin to realize that prayer, when we open with history, I would say, when we open with praying history, we begin to realize that prayer is a response. Okay, prayer is never the first movement of something. It's only, at best, the second movement. The first movement is that God has done something. And when we talk about history, when we talk about God's faithfulness, we realize that we are only here because God has first spoken, because God has first acted, and God has first blessed us. So that was kind of a very brief overview of, frankly, history and its role of stories in our lives. But I do want to talk a little bit about some of the particulars of this psalm itself, and I think it will help with some of our communal prayers. So first, I think it's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, we see that the psalmist is thanking God, but he's doing it actually for both physical and spiritual things. So the first is, you showed favor to our land and restored the fortunes of Jacob. The second is, you forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all our sins. I just want to make a note here that both physical and spiritual things are vitally important, and they're both worthy of thanking God for. I think a lot of times with the evangelical church, we're kind of like, spiritual things are way better than physical things, and so I'm really mostly thankful for spiritual things. And those, the way that God has spiritually helped us throughout history, those are important. And they are, but we should not also forget the physical things and how God has blessed us in very physical and tangible ways. So that's the first thing. The second thing about this psalm is that it's interesting how specific they are, right? They actually mention the fortunes of Jacob by name. And this is a really short psalm. I chose it because it was very short. If you look through Psalms, particularly 105 and 106, they go through great detail and at great length to talk about the Exodus and talk about how God has been faithful to Israel. They're very historical-based psalms. But they're very specific, right? One specific person and what Jacob received from God. In the same way, I think we are a community, we are a group, but we shouldn't be afraid to talk about specifics. We shouldn't be afraid to talk about how God has blessed us individually. So our history is important. It shapes who we are. But our history being our starting point is not our ending point, right? It shapes who we are as a community, but we cannot remain just in the past. And a lot of organizations, frankly, are guilty of this, right? They recall the glory days and the good old days, and they kind of live in this this past. They're like, oh yeah, things were great back then, and nah, they're not so great now, but you know, they're constantly bringing up the past and never moving on to something else, never letting that history shape who they are today. But the psalmist doesn't sort of fall for this trap. He doesn't just recall the glory days. In the second section, he moves on. So in verses 4 through 9, restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. See, just because God has been faithful in the past, and we know that God has been faithful in the past to Israel, doesn't necessarily mean that nowadays everything is going fine, right? I mean, this is a lament psalm, and so definitively Israel was facing problems and had concerns still, even though God had been faithful in the past. And for Israel, their primary concern was that God appeared to be, at least, angry with them, right? They were still under his wrath, and that was the primary concern of Israel, the primary reason why they've written this psalm. Now, I must say that their concerns are not necessarily our concerns. And as a church, as a community, we may not be in a time of lament. We may be. But we may be in a time of joy, or we may be in a time of thanksgiving or growth or something else. We are not necessarily lamenting. But even if we are not lamenting, we too, as a community, have collective passions and have collective concerns, right? We face our own problems as a community and our own struggles, and actually we have our own passions. There are things that we as a community, as a church, are very passionate about in pursuing. And it might merit some time to think, to spend some time asking questions about this church and what are our current concerns, right? Continue to ask that question. To what work and to what purpose is God calling this particular community? And I don't believe actually that God calls every community to the exact same thing, like stock, you can just look it up in a book. I think that God called each community to different things, to pursue different passions as a community, as a group. And we really need to continue asking, what is it that God is pressing this church for? What is it that he has created this church for? And ultimately, this passion, this goal, shapes us as a community as well, right? A common and present purpose unites us together. And we see that we're not just a bunch of individuals pursuing different things in different directions, right? We are individuals. We do have different passions. But together, collectively as a group, we do pursue things as a community of God. And it's interesting, again, to note some of the particulars about the psalm and the psalmist, what he says. When it comes to the prayer itself, it's interesting that the psalmist names attributes of God. Right? He says that, show us your unfailing love. He claims the promise of God's love. He also, in verse 8, claims the promise of peace. He says that God promises peace to his people and to his faithful servants. And in many ways, I think this should not come as much of a surprise, but as a church, our passions are in line with God's passions, right? What God is passionate about and who his character is, that is what we are passionate about, and that is how we shape our character in his image. And the psalmist does that. He doesn't say, like, we're so awesome and therefore you should do all these things. He says, God, you promise peace. God, you have unfailing love. And because of that, because of those reasons, that's why we can petition you, not because we're worthy. Yet at the same time, I think he doesn't just say that prayer is completely passive. And I think today often we think that prayer is just passive, right? We present our prayer request to God, but really God's doing all the legwork. We just need to ask, and that's about it. But the psalmist doesn't say that either, because we see that though God has unfailing love, and though he promises peace to his people, he promises it to faithful servants, right? He promises it to those who do not turn to folly. And salvation is near, but it's near who? Just like anybody? No. It's near to those who fear him. And I think given the history of Israel, we see this come up actually, right? Israel thinks they're a blessed nation, thinks they don't have to do anything. God's just going to shower blessings and they can be inactive. In fact, they can turn to false gods. And that's what gets them in trouble. Similarly, today, I think we need to be active, right? We are not just a praying community. We are an active community. And active in praying, kind of veil. But we are an active community, right? We are one who must continue to look ahead, continue to search out, and be alert to where God is calling us, and to move. So, we are shaped by our stories, we are shaped by our history. And we are called as a group, we are called together to pursue passions and to pursue, you know, what God is calling us to. And so we might categorize it as the past and the present. And so the final section, unsurprisingly, is going to be about the future. Right? And our hopes and our final goals as a community, our final hopes, really also shape us and shape who we are. I mean, this is kind of a no-brainer. What we believe about the end, what we know about the end, influences and shapes how we live in this world. I mean, a classic example, and I hate to bring it up because I hate spoiling movies, but like The Sixth Sense and or every M. Night Shyamalan movie, right? When you see the ending, it completely changes how you view the movie. Right? When you're watching the movie, guys, he's dead. I hate to say it. But when you're watching the movie, if you know the ending, it completely changes how you view what's in front of you at the present time. And the same is true for Israel, right? When they know the ending, when they know the finale, it changes how they understand their day-to-day life. And so the finale, actually, and it's fairly beautiful, is found in verses 10 through 13. And it says, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps." And it is in light of that vision and that hope that Israel lives. And, I mean, honestly, when you read this, love, faithfulness, meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other, when you read it, it's hard to believe at times, right? I mean, we live in a dark world, and there are a lot of really dark places around us, even near to us, but especially overseas. There are a lot of dark places, and it's hard to believe this at times, but this isn't an impossibility. This isn't something that may happen, you know, 50% chance, give or take. This is something that we believe, along with Israel, we believe will happen. And the phrases that they use are sure and they are bold. The Lord will indeed give what is good. It's not a question of whether he will. He will indeed give what is good. And our land will yield its harvest. God is faithful, and we know the ending. And this is a kind of an interesting illustration. I had a friend who was a social worker, she's at Regent now, so she was a social worker. And when she first started out doing social work, she worked for about a year and then went through kind of a depression. And when you're in school, you think you can change the world. And she thought, I'm going to go into social work. I'm going to help a lot of people. I'm going to make a difference, you know. And then she got into social work. She was working at a school in Australia. And she was working there for some time and just was overwhelmed by, in a sense, darkness. Right, and since the dark world, and she did all this work, and she tried to help, you know, the occasional students, but in the face of all these problems, she was just kind of depressed. She was like, "What can I do? I'm just one person, and though I work, and though I try to help as many as I can, there's just a tidal wave, sort of darkness, of need, and what can I do?" And she was praying, and she realized, though, that Christ was speaking to her and saying, "I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it." And in the end, in the final judgment and in the last day, God and Christ will take care of it. There will be reconciliation, right? Righteousness and peace will kiss each other, come together. And there will be a union of mercy and truth, and all will be made right. And that actually gave her hope, right? Because even though she was struggling against a seeming impossible tide, she knew that it wasn't the end. That wasn't that wasn't going to be the last word. God has the last word. And in fact, God has the first word, prayer is a response, but God also has the last word. And it's in light of that hope, in light of that known victory, that we can live. And we as a community are shaped as a community that speaks into darkness, not because we know we can change everything, but because we know that Christ, in the end, will change everything. So communal prayer, it connects us together as a community, right? It brings us together. It tells stories of our past and allows people to enter into it. It takes action and prays for what's going on around us. It unites us in a common passion and a common goal. And in the end, it helps us look forward. Helps us to look forward to an ending that we know is sure and we know is secure. And it brings us together. Now, I want to sort of cut this short. And in a way, I want to cut it short because I think when we talk about communal prayer, we need to practice communal prayer. Right? I mean, stand up here talking about theology all you want, but if we don't practice it, it's actually for nothing. So we're going to spend this time, and probably I'll give you quite a bit. I'll give you 20 minutes. We're going to spend this time in communal prayer. But I want to do it a little bit differently. So first of all, before we go crazy, I want us to break off into groups of about 4 or 5. And I want you actually, so if you have been here, been at F3C and been part of this community for a long time, and a long time is 5 years, because the church has only been around for 5 years. So, if you've been part of this community for a length of time, I would like you to kind of spread yourselves out. Like, don't group up with all the people. It's like, yeah, we've been here forever. Try, spread yourselves out, spread yourselves a little, and, meet a new person, get out of your shell. So, I want you right now to break up into those groups, and I'll give you more instruction after we do it. But so for right now, break out groups of 4 or 5 and try to be with some people you don't know. If you're old, try to be with some newcomer. Try to be with some newcomer, etc. Okay? So, knock yourselves out.